So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of Luke, reading from the 12th chapter, verses 22 through 28. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Pray with me. Our dear Lord, we are indeed facing a problem that every one of us, if we are honest with ourselves, knows that we face in some way or another, at some time or another. We suffer anxiety, we suffer dread. And I pray that you will, we already know the solution. I mean, it's written all through your word. The problem is we just don't implement that solution. And I pray that you would give me the words that will put it into the right perspective, that put it into a kingdom perspective, so that we recognize what causes our anxiety and why it's just something that's continually part of us. I pray that you will bless the understanding of each and every person who hears this message in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
An ancient legend of Greek origin is about a man, a dictator named Dionysus. Well, actually, Dionysus was he was actually an historical figure. He lived about the 4th century BC, and he was a tyrant who held the colony of Sicily. It was then a colony of Greece in his hands. And there's a story about a man in his court named Damocles. And Damocles was fawning over Dionysus the First one time and just saying, "Oh, what a magnificent kingdom you have, and how much gold and silver you have, and look at all the beauty of your women and the food and the wine that you get to drink. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be you?" And so Dionysus decided he was going to teach Damocles a lesson. And so he said, "Okay, Damocles, I'll make a deal with you. I'm going to let you take my place for a full day. You can sit on my throne, you can enjoy all the privileges that I have, my food, my wine, my women, and everything, okay? One day you get to be me." Of course, Damocles jumped at it and said, "Wow, that's fantastic, I get to be the king for a day." So he sat on the throne, and then Dionysus says, "But there's one caveat, there's just one little hitch. I'm going to hang a sword over your head that is razor sharp, and it will be suspended by a single thread, a single hair from a horse's tail. And everywhere you go and everything that you do, that sword will be hanging directly over your head. It's called the sword of Damocles." And so, the way the story goes is, it didn't take very long for Damocles to say, "Can I get out of this deal?" Because he's living with dread. Every second he is thinking that that sword is going to fall on his head. Of course, it's razor sharp, it would go right through him. But I hope that you can see the way that that ties together with this morning's message. I'm going to refer to it quite a bit, because so many of us walk around in this world like we've got the sword of Damocles hanging right over our head. Of course, that didn't happen. It wasn't a real sword. We're talking about the dread. We're talking about the anxiety of life. That's what Dionysus was trying to teach the man, is, hey, listen, to be leader is not hell it's cracked up to be. I mean, there's people threatening from the outside. There's people who want to assassinate me from the inside. You live on eggshells. So you live with the idea of dread. You live with the idea of anxiety. Now, unfortunately, so many Christians are in the same boat when we should not be. because we have a reason not to believe in the things that cause anxiety. And that's exactly what Jesus is going to talk about. This is very practical. He's talking to his disciples and he's explaining to them why they should not be anxious, not just for the big things, but for anything that comes into their lives. Now, what we're going to find out is that this is a continuation of the thought that we were on last week. Those of you who were here last week, you know that Jesus was teaching a very strong message about our culpability to the triune God, and he was interrupted, and then the discussion turned to covetousness. And covetousness was such a problem because it's idolatry. And the reason it's idolatry is because it is as if the person who covets says, God, I thank you for your provision, but it's not enough. I want more. And it was the lust for more that was the very basis of covetousness. And so it was a rebellion against God's providence. Well, in a way, anxiety is exactly the same thing. It's just as much idolatry and just as much of a rebellion against God's providence, trying to control the uncontrollable. So the two thoughts, as we will see, just flow naturally into each other. And we'll see that as we make our way through the text. So let's get going, because we have actually quite a bit of text that we need to make our way through. Notice in the 22nd verse, he says, and he said to his disciples, therefore, now let's just stop right there. Notice, first of all, that Jesus' audience has changed. As I just said, he was teaching those lessons about the culpability of human beings to each member of the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he was interrupted rudely by a man who asked him about a trivial material question. And that's the reason that Jesus went into that discussion of covetousness. But now we see that he changes his audience. He's not talking to the entire crowd anymore, the man and his disciples. He now narrows that down to his disciples and his disciples only. And so therefore, we need to recognize, brothers and sisters, that what I am going to teach you this morning from the Word of God applies to Christians. It does not apply to the world. The world does not have the hope of finding a way to deal with dread, as Scripture is going to teach us, in the same way that a Christian does. This is something that has to do with the providence of God and understanding that providence. And let me just go ahead and tell you something so that you will be looking for it as we make our way through this. Your ability to deal with dread will be directly proportionate to which kingdom you live in. You live in two kingdoms as a Christian, this world and the kingdom of heaven. And if the kingdom of heaven is more real to you than this world, then you will have a very low anxiety level. If you live in this world and you're concentrating on the sewer around you and all the problems here, then you're going to have high anxiety. That's the formula that Jesus is going to teach us. That's the reason that Christians have the answer to dread, because all of our answers are going to be found in Christ, and you already know that. Also, notice that when he says to his disciples, therefore I tell you. Of course, you probably should know by now what therefore means. What do you say when you're running through the word therefore? You ask what it's there for. Okay, so it's there because we're continuing the same thought. It points back to the discussion of covetousness. It's going to continue on. This is another side of that rebellion against God's providence and the idolatry that comes with it. These are the consequences of that kind of a life. So notice that what he says here is not a suggestion, like so much of what Jesus teaches. Is not an option. It is a command. And Dr. Sproul says this in his commentary. He says, I doubt if there is any commandment of God I have broken more frequently than this one, not to be anxious. And I think if we are honest with ourselves, we would all agree that every single day we find something to worry about. That sword of Damocles hangs over our head in so many different ways. And we find some reason to be anxious. So in order to understand exactly what Jesus is saying here, I think first of all we need to define a couple of words. First of all, obviously, we need to understand what anxiety means, the Greek meaning of the word anxiety. Now listen, because it's not exactly what you might think. It actually comes from a word that means to care. And it actually speaks of an undue amount of care over things that you can't control. That is where anxiety comes. But it helps us understand the entire problem, because let me give you what another dictionary says. It is to be apprehensive, to have anxiety, to be unduly concerned about things over which you have no control. In fact, let me read another statement from another dictionary. It says this: anxiety is that error which denies God's care and love by supposing that man can secure his own future by temporarily securing what he needs for his livelihood. In other words, it is to take God's love and care and say, I don't need your care because I am going to care for myself. And it is the attempt to control that which is uncontrollable. It's kind of like one of those scenes you see him in comedy movies all the time, especially the old ones. The guy's careening through town trying to control his car, and it's going amok, and it's at top speed, and he starts slamming on the brakes, and the brakes don't work, and he's fighting that steering wheel, and all of a sudden the steering wheel comes off in his hands, and there he goes, and he has absolutely no control over his car whatsoever. Well, how can you try to control something that is uncontrollable? And that's what the word means. It is to have an excessive amount of care over something that you cannot possibly control. And it brings apprehension with it. And so that is the basic problem. That's what anxiety is. Now, we're going to talk about two kinds of anxiety this morning. We're going to talk about specific anxiety, things that are the result of some problem or calamity. But then there's going to be a deeper kind of anxiety, sort of that sort of Damocles version where you can't put your finger on it, you can't identify exactly what it is, but something is causing this sense of dread in you. And you live almost like you're looking over your shoulder, waiting for the accident to fall. That's the non-specific kind of anxiety that we are going to see. Well, the other word that we want to define is life. And we talked about life last week, and I told you that when the man talked about what his life was, and then when God turned around and said to the man, you fool, this very evening your life, your soul will be demanded of you. Well, that word is the same word that is used for life here. It's not the word that means spiritual life or eternal life. It is the word that means the life in which, the essence of the life in which you live. Once again, go into the Greek dictionary. It is life on earth in its animating aspect, making bodily functions possible. And that's kind of a cryptic way to say something relatively simple. What it means is that you've got a heartbeat, it means that you're breathing, and it means that you've got brain waves. Basically, that's what it means to be alive. And so the bodily functions are being supported by that life. But it is also a life that requires sustenance of sort in order to keep it alive. In order to be alive, you need air, you need food, you need water. You have basic necessities. And when we start talking about basic necessities, the lack of those necessities is something that brings us anxiety. But it is the fullness, it is the essence of your existence. It's not just the mechanical aspect of being alive, it is the life you live in that process when your brain waves are working, when you're breathing, and when your heart is thumping. It is that life. So when Jesus says, don't be anxious for your life, what he is saying basically is don't be anxious for anything. There is nothing in your existence, nothing in the essence of your day-to-day that you should be worried about to the point that you would have anxiety. In other words, be anxious for nothing. So in the next verse, he is going to identify, we're still in the 22nd verse. He is going to identify two of the illustrations that he's going to give us, two illustrations that are specific. Notice what he says. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. Notice that, first of all, he talks about that which goes into the body to sustain life. And then he talks about that which is outside of the body, which is also basic necessities like clothing and shelter. And these are some of the things that people are tremendously anxious about. Now, if we look at the way that Jesus actually said that, we look at the words, we realize that there is a third kind of anxiety here. Notice the two specifics, what you will eat and what you will put on. But notice the way he couches them. He says, about your life and about your body. And so he touches there the fear or the worry, the anxiety for life and limb. That how am I going to live? When am I going to die? And how is this life going to play itself out? Am I going to be hurt? Okay. Now, it's a deeper dread. It's a deeper anxiety, and it's an anxiety that we face and that follows us. Have you ever been in that kind of a situation where you're just feeling like all intense and you say, and somebody asks you, well, what happened? Why are you so tense? And you say, I don't know. I just feel this tension. I just feel this anxiety. Well, actually, the word for that is dread, and that's that whole picture of Damocles' sword. And that word was coined by the 20th century existentialists. And basically what they said is that is the natural reaction to a life of meaninglessness. We are rudderless rowboats in an endless sea without a paddle. You are simply an overdeveloped germ, and you crawled out of the scum of some swamp someplace. You are a cosmic accident. You have come from no place, and you're going no place, and therefore your life is completely meaningless. That, and the dread that comes from that is that's what they're saying. That's what Damocles' sword is. Well, I don't know about you, but I can remember back when I was not a Christian. And I had that dread. I lived with that dread constantly, but I discovered it was not because my life was meaningless. It's because there's a God in heaven that I would stand before, and I knew it somewhere deep in my soul, and that followed me around. Mm-hmm. And Christians have the solution to that. That's why Christians and Christians alone really understand how to deal, or at least we should understand how to deal with dreads. Well, anyway, moving on to the next verse, he sort of gives us a little bit of a summary of what he is about to do. He says, for life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Now, what Jesus is doing here, at least in the way I read this, is he is trying to fixate our perspective where it needs to be. I said, really, anxiety is so focused on what your perspective is. We tend to get so wrapped up in the minutiae of life. We tend to lose sight of the trees because we want to take a look at the forest. And Jesus tells us that, guess what? Yes, you need stuff to eat. Yes, you need drink. Yes, you need clothes and you need shelter. But life is more than this. And we take it way beyond what is necessary. And what we have anxiety over is not necessarily because we don't have anything to wear, but because we don't have the latest pair of jeans or the right sneaker or fashion that is like everyone else, or we don't have enough food or the kind of food that we would like to have. But you know, what Jesus is saying is so real. If any of you who have actually been to Haiti with us and you have seen, it's sort of an anomaly. It's something that a lot of people struggle with, because you get there and you get around people who have absolutely nothing, and yet they seem to be happier than you. They seem to be more peaceful than you. They seem to be more focused on God and the kingdom of heaven than you. And you say, wait a minute, this is backwards. They've got nothing and I've got everything, and yet they don't have the anxiety that I have. Okay, so Jesus is saying it's not necessarily, there's a richness to life. And that richness to life comes from the fact that this is your Father's world. Okay? And you should understand that this is something that he is in control of. The psalmist says, the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. We're all the Father's, and we should know that. In fact, Jesus has just got through telling us, fear not, for you are more valued than many sparrows. Okay? He's got his eye on you. He's got your hairs counted. So what on earth are you fretting about? It's all a matter of perspective. If you could maintain that perspective every moment of your life, you would never be anxious about anything. And that's kind of where he's headed with this. So he gives us three examples. Look in the 24th verse. He says, consider the ravens. Okay, first of all, that word consider, it means more than just to look at or to think about it. It means to think with reflection. Let's reflect on this a while. Let's just pause and think about the ravens of the air. Now, that's a very strange choice of bird. Back in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus is telling a very similar story, he doesn't say ravens, he just says the birds of the air. Consider the birds of the air. Well, here, he says consider the ravens. But ravens, they're not actually very pretty, nice birds. They're kind of ugly birds. They like to eat carrion. They don't sing nicely. They're kind of spooky looking, you know? So why would he use ravens? Well, in Scripture, very rarely do you hear about the ravens, but yes, they are the ones who fed Elijah when he was in need. But in general, ravens are considered to be the lowlifes of the bird group. I mean, Leviticus puts it this way. And these you shall detest among the birds. They should not be eaten. They are detestable. And then he goes on and lists several birds. And right there in the middle, every raven of every kind. So ravens are considered to be detestable birds. So why is it that Jesus would use, and I'm sorry, I can't help this, such a foul, foul. I know, it's really sick. I mean, but I can't help myself. Why would he use such a detestable bird here to make this point? Well, we don't know, of course, but I think what he's doing is, if you go back to the story about the sparrows, the reason he used sparrows was because they were so small and so insignificant. And the point was that no matter how small or insignificant, God is still paying attention. And the focus here is, no matter how detestable a bird is, God still provides what is necessary for that bird. And it begins to talk about a common grace that God has when he has provisions for all of that. And we'll get into that in just a moment. But he goes on and says, they neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barns. Now, I want you to see that this is a contrast. Jesus states something that is absolutely obvious. You may have seen birds pecking in the ground for seeds, but I can tell you one thing you've never seen. You've never seen a bird plow a field with its beak and then plant seeds with the intent of growing those seeds for food and then bringing water in its little beak and watering them and nurturing them while they grow and then taking that food and storing it away in its nest or someplace else. Birds don't do that, but humans do. And so that's the contrast. That's what Jesus is trying to bring out. Human beings obsess over their food. And it doesn't just have to be a farmer. It can be any kind of production, anything that provides, even your job, even things that put money in your pocket so you can put food on the table, cause a tremendous amount of anxiety. You don't have to be a big farmer for this to happen. You can be a little farmer. Most of you know Kay and I are sort of, we're urban farmer wannabes, you know. And so we have a garden in our backyard and our side yard and virtually every spare spot in our house. But we're a little bit late this year. You grow your little seedlings in starter trays and then you plant them and then they grow from that point. We're a little bit late because we were out of town at the end of September, beginning of October. So we had just about 10 days ago, we had just planted them. And now we're so proud of them. We're waiting for those things to grow. And so we're standing in the back of our house, looking out our back windows at the deluge that happened, that rain that we had, and just absolutely was pummeling every single one of them. And the wind was almost pulling them right out of the ground. It was so hard. And we're sitting there fretting. We have our own little anxiety about what's going to happen to our little seedlings. Now, praise the Lord, they all lasted and they're all growing up and everything is fine. I knew you were worried about that, so I wanted to go ahead and tell you. But nonetheless, we worry, we obsess over whether or not we're going to have enough food or whether we're going to be able to pay our bills so that we can actually have the food. And that's the reason that this speaks of a provision that God is giving. In other words, these ravens do not think one second of their lives about whether or not God is going to provide for them. And that's exactly what Jesus says. And yet God feeds them. Now we're into the world of providence now, because they don't toil, they don't do anything, they don't raise these plants themselves, and yet God provides for them. Now don't misunderstand Jesus, and don't read something into what he's saying. You know, the health and wealth people, they want to take this and turn it completely around, but it is not God saying that if you just simply have faith, he's going to take care of you, because a raven doesn't have any faith. And it doesn't mean that there's going to be a time that God withholds the rain and that there's no food for the raven and the raven is going to die because they die of starvation. It doesn't mean that. What it means is, in general, God in his providence, according to his eternal decree, has provided food for every single creature that he has made. They all have their ecosystems. Now, the ecosystem might be able to change and their food supply dries up, and sure enough, trouble occurs, but that's not the point of what he's saying here. He's saying God in his providence provides for ravens, and he provides quite well for them. And then he's going to make his argument. God feeds them and he provides for them. Once again, here's the reason I think for the lowest level of bird, or at least a low level of bird, because he's going to make an argument from the lesser to the greater. And so when he talks about a raven, basically what he is saying is that God's common grace extends even to the ravens. And that's the idea, that there is a grace that exists for all those made in God's image, that he loves humanity and he gives them more than they deserve. You need to realize something, folks, that on the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, there was a group of Pharisees and scribes and lawyers standing at the foot of the cross, spitting on him, mocking him, saying, "Come on down from the cross. If you are really who that you say you were," they were the ones that drove him to Pilate. They were the ones that wouldn't let Pilate set him free. And yet every single one of those men went home to a sumptuous Passover dinner with their family. That's common grace. You see, that's not what they deserve. But God gives common grace even to those creatures that don't deserve it. And that's the reason I think that we have this idea of the raven here. Jesus says that same thing. "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust." And then he makes his argument. It's got a big fancy name. I'm not even going to bore you with it. But it is basically the argument from the lesser to the greater. The Hebrews use this all the time. Jesus uses it three times in this one passage. He establishes a truth. God provides for ravens. And if God provides for ravens, I'm going to say raisins. How many times have I said raisins? But have I said it to you? Okay. Thank you for checking on that. But he provides for ravens, and if he does the lesser, then that makes the greater even more likely to be true. Of how much more value are you than the birds? One of the things we need to remember, brothers and sisters, is the value that we have to our Lord. He loves us, first of all. He loves all humans because we are made in his image. But those he has written their names in the book of life, those he has called to himself, those that he sent his son to die on the cross for, he has a deep and abiding love. And you are of great value to God. And if you are that kind of value, then he's going to look after you. It doesn't mean that your life's going to be rosy. That doesn't mean that you might find yourself in a situation where you have no food to eat. It doesn't mean that everything is going to go just exactly as you want it to. But basically, God provides for his own. And you can depend on that. And if you begin to try to care for your own production and your own provision, and you don't put attention on what God has provided, you are trying to control God's providence. You are saying, just like the covetousness person, that, "Yeah, I want more. What you're doing for me is not enough. And so therefore, I'm going to try to control that which is uncontrollable." And the natural reaction, or the natural result of that, is anxiety. Okay? Well, he goes on, and he kind of slips in here, in between the two obvious examples, he slips in that third one. Notice what he says in the 25th verse. "And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan?" couple of things we want to see here. First of all, Jesus is reminding you of something. He's reminding his disciples, and again through them, us, that God is sovereign and you are not. Okay? That God is the one who determines when your life will begin. He knit you together in your mother's womb, and he is the one who will decide when your life will end. It is designated, I can't remember the word, for all men to die and then the judgment. Okay? Every single person, God knows when you're going to be born and when you're going to be when you're going to leave this world. And we spend a fortune and a huge amount of our time trying to cheat death, don't we? And we try to cheat age, and it comes anyway, no matter what we do. Now, we can abuse our bodies, and we can be less effective as the workers for the kingdom, but you're not going to add one single minute to your life. We might as well make it even better. We're not going to add 1 second to your life. So Jesus has just entered a world that causes everyone almost dread. That's the sword of Damocles. It follows us around as we dread either the process of dying and the pain that goes in that, or to be dead. And what are we going to face when we leave this world? That is the source of one of the greatest sources of anxiety that people have. And Jesus is saying that, listen, what can you do? And let me put this in a different way. Okay, last week, if you were here, you know, we talked a lot about the God of self and how covetousness and the desire for more, that just kind of feeds and you sacrifice to the God of self. So basically, that's what Jesus is saying here. And I almost see him almost as a whimsical way of saying this. He's saying, okay, look, God provides for you the day that you're born and the day that you're going to leave. And that's in his sovereign world, and you don't have to care about that. Just go on about your life. Oh, but you've decided that you're going to put your trust in the God of self. So how's that working for you? How's that God of self doing? Can that God of self, can that anxiety that is created by worshiping that God of self, can he or she put 1 second onto your life? Oh, really? No? Then how can you put your trust in that God? Because that's a simple thing to the one who's truly in control. Because that's what he says. If then you are not able to do a small thing as that, if that's nothing, and we have to realize that. God could add a day onto our life if he wanted to. And of course, he's not going to, because he's got each one of our days numbered. But if he wanted to, he could. He could take away at any time. He could bring our life to an immediate end. But an old missionary from India told me one time, and it has stuck with me all these years, until God is through with you, you're immortal. Because there's nothing that can harm you. And it doesn't mean you go out and start acting, you know, cocky and putting yourself in danger. What it means is that God has your day's numbers. And guess what? The reverse is true, that when God is done with you, I don't care how healthy you are, or whether you're sitting on your couch, you're leaving, okay? Because when he has you, he'll have you. And it's that sovereignty. And that's nothing to God. It's nothing for him to control life and death. Your God, the God of self, can't even put a second on your life. So why on earth would you put your trust in that God? Why not trust the one who is worthy of your trust? We sang about being worthy earlier, and that's where it boils down to. This is putting your trust in the one who has made the promises that you know. I mean, only Christians have this option. That's why only Christians can say, the one that I trust in has gone to prepare a place for me, that where he is, there I may be also. He has promised me that. He has promised me that there is a reward, that there is treasure in heaven. So why on earth would I worry? Because my God, the God of self, can't control the uncontrollable. And so therefore, we need a change of perspective. And that, again, takes it a little bit deeper as far as the dread that follows us around that sometimes we can't determine. But then Jesus is going to give us the third example, going back to something that is specific. Notice in verse 27, he says, consider the lilies. Once again, that word consider, it's not just to look at, it means to reflect on the lilies. Now, when you read that word lilies, what comes to your mind when you imagine this? And we need to visualize these things. I don't know about you, but I think about an Easter lily, right? You know, that kind of trumpet white thing. Well, that's not what the word means. So, you know, it more than likely, it is the word itself means wildflower. Okay. Again, let me read to you out of the Greek dictionary. Jesus had no definite flower in mind, but was thinking of all the wonderful blooms that adorned the fields of Galilee. So in other words, he was thinking about a field of wildflowers that no human hand planted, that God himself brought about. And it is such an absolutely glorious thing. Now, once again, we have a contrast. Again, just like a bird can't plow and sow and harvest, a flower can't toil or spin. Okay? Now, once again, humans do. We obsess over it. We obsess over the things that we wear, and we're involved with every single aspect of the production of these things, right? We plant the plants, not all plants. Some of them are live things like wool, but flax and cotton certainly are plants. And then we harvest those, and we spin those into threads, and we take those threads and weave them into fabric, and we take that fabric and we cut them into clothes, and we decorate them according to whatever the fashion of the day is, and we wear them as long as they're fashionable, and then they go into the back of our closet and then we give them away. That's basically, we obsess over what we wear, and that's what God is saying, is that the flowers don't spend one, they don't have a mind, they can't think. But there's no attempt to control God's providence, and yet, just look at the beauty of these. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now, Solomon was, of course, the most opulent of the kings of Israel ever, the wealthiest, and so his court must have been absolutely stunning, but it cannot hold a candle to the beauty of God's creation. And I think that all of us can think back in our minds of a time that you have just been confronted with unbelievable beauty, and it just sort of takes your breath away. Whether or not it was man-planted flowers or whether it was God just bringing them up naturally. I can remember when Kay and I were in Holland and during the spring, and all of the fields as far as you could see were in bloom with tulips, and they were all different colors. It was just breathtaking to see how beautiful that was. Another time, we were on the other side of the world, down in Tasmania, just south of Australia, and they grow lavender there. Literally, the fields were so long, the earth curves in the middle of them, and they were this beautiful shade of purple. And once again, you just look at them, and they're just stunning. But there's also beauty that no human hand has touched. Sometimes it's subtle, like the heather on the hills in Scotland, or sometimes it's alive, like a fire, like when the rhododendron blooms in eastern Tennessee or in the mountains. But I have to tell you, I have never seen a sight in all my life that would match one that I saw way high in the Andes, over 14,000 feet, over the above the tree line in Ecuador, literally on the equator, but 14,000 feet up is like the best climate I've ever been in my life. But way up there, during the short summer, they take their children and just leave them there because they watch the alpaca herds, because all of these hills, not the snow-capped ones, but these hills, 14,000 feet, are covered with grass. And if you get there at the right time, it is one mass of wildflowers of every imaginable color. I've never seen anything like it. It was literally breathtaking. Now, of course, at 14,000 feet, it's hard to get your breath anyway. But nonetheless, it was the most breathtaking picture I've ever seen. And what Jesus is saying is that when God brings his glory out, you cannot even capture it. I was making a video at the time, so I had all my photographic equipment. I had my still cameras and my video cameras, and I took pictures of it. And I brought it home, and I looked at it, and it just looked stale. and lifeless. I couldn't even capture that kind of beauty, much less create it. So God creates that kind of beauty just in the grass of the fields. And then he does what he did with the raven. He establishes the value, because flowers, as beautiful as they are temporary. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow, is thrown into the oven. Like a lot of husbands, I'm one of those husbands that for many years would bring my wife flowers. And, you know, if it was Valentine's Day or Mother's Day, I would get roses. And one year, Kay said, "Listen, I appreciate the thought, but don't you ever bring me another rose as long as you live." Because they don't open. I don't know what you do to make them open, but, you know, we cut them and put the stuff in the water and everything, and those boobs just go boop, you know. And she says, "It's so depressing. I'd rather just not even have to worry about them, because I can't make them open. And even if they did open, they'd fall apart within a matter of days." You see, that's the problem with flowers. They're beautiful if you can catch that small window. I was back in the Andes Mountains, this time in Peru, and it was a little different time of the year, and I was back again way up high there, and there wasn't a flower to be seen, nothing but grass, just plain old grass, and it was even kind of dingy looking, you know? You didn't see any of it, and that's the problem with flowers. They're temporary, and in fact, Jesus uses an example that was very real to him, because not a lot of trees where he lives in Galilee at the time, and so therefore, they would take the grass, bundle it up real tight, and treat them like little logs, and that's what they would use to light their ovens to bake their bread. That happens almost every day. So in other words, he's establishing that even though there was beauty there, there also is a lack of value because of the temporariness. And we have many passages like this. Isaiah says, "The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass." James puts it this way, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes." Once again, the argument is from the lesser to the greater. If the lesser is true, if God adorns the grass with that kind of flowers, how much more so is he going to care for you? Three principles that we want to take away from this. Number one, and let's just remember this. This should help you when you face anxiety. You are precious to God. You are of the greatest value, because you're made in his image, because you've placed your belief in his son, and he has an eternity planned with you. He loves you more than you could even imagine. That brings about principle number two. Because of that, he will care for you. He will take care of you. He will provide for you. Will he make you rich and give you a life of ease? Probably not, because it would be the worst thing for you, just like it would be the worst thing for me. But he will provide. Now, if he doesn't and he removes his provision, then he has a magnificent, wonderful, providential reason for doing it. And so therefore, principle number three, we trust him and we are anxious for nothing because we trust him. Our Lord. Now, when I share a passage like this with you, I face somewhat of a dilemma, and I need to be honest with you a little bit. I'm a pastor called to preach the Word of God to you without watering it down, without changing it. And so I've tried to do that this morning. I have told you that there's a problem here, because if we are anxious, we get bogged down. Actually, we are commanded not to be anxious, as Dr. Sproul said. I can't do it, like you can't do it. And you might look at me and say, "Well, what does that make you, a hypocrite, because you're teaching us something you can't do?" Well, in a sense, yeah, I guess it does. But I think more accurately, it makes me human, because we all struggle with this. If you will be honest with yourself, you struggle with anxiety. You struggle with dread. And you have no reason to struggle with that. So then we need to understand why. So we need to find out what the solution is. And I can tell you all day long, trust God, and you will understand, I get it. And then the very next time something happens, you're going to get anxious about it. So what can we say, or what can we do to change that? Well, as I said earlier, Christians have a unique situation. You belong to two worlds. You are saved. So your citizenship is no longer in this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. And that reality, there is a reality entirely different than the reality that we live in. And what I am saying is that the degree to which heaven is your reality will be the degree to which you are not anxious. Now, even though that's your citizenship, you sojourn here. And you know what I call this world that we live in. It's the sewer. And we're surrounded by sewer rats. And the king of this sewer is the devil, and he's the king rat. Okay? And our Lord came, and he saved us, and he cleansed us, and purified us, and made us his bride, and then he left us here in this sewer to live out the rest of our lives, shining his light into that dark place. And so therefore, if we can simply focus on the perspective, the reality that is heaven, the reality that is the real reality and not the Disney world that we live in and that we think is reality, the more that we live in that reality, the more we are going to be able to deal with dread. Let me give you an example from Scripture. And you know this story, so don't just kind of tune it out when I start on the story, because I want to apply it to this situation that we are in. Jesus fed 5,000 people with a couple of loaves of bread and a couple of fish. And because the people started trying to make him a king, and that was toxic to his disciples, he stuck them in a boat and sent them out into a raging storm. And he came to them in the middle of the night, the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the water. Now let's pause. Because what that was is the kingdom of God coming into this world. That was the reality of the kingdom. The reality of this world is that people do not walk on water, and that's the reason people have such trouble with those kinds of miracles. But the reality of heaven is that for his purposes, God will go around, circumvent the physical world for his purposes. So the reality that they saw when Jesus comes to them walking on the water is not the reality of this world, it's the reality of heaven. Now Peter, the me first, me too disciple, takes one look at Jesus and says, whoa, I'd like to do that. Hey, Jesus, command me to come to you and I will walk on the water. And so Jesus said, come on. And to Peter's credit, he got out of the boat. And what happened? He walked on the water. Pause again. He just experienced the reality of the kingdom of God. He's not living in the real world or what we call the real world anymore. He has another reality. And that reality is because his eyes are fixated upon Jesus. That's his perspective. My perspective at that time, or Peter's perspective, is a heavenly perspective, 100% focused on Jesus. And he does what cannot be done by any human being. He walks on water, although that's nothing to the kingdom of heaven. Just like adding a second onto your life is nothing to God, is absolutely nothing to walk on water in that reality. So what happened to Peter? His perspective changed. And he looked at the water and he began to sink. And he cries out to Jesus, save me. Now here, just pause again. I want you to see something, please. This is vital to what I'm trying to get across. Did anything happen to the water? Did the water change? Did it become stronger or harder or iced over or whatever the skeptics try to say that happened? It didn't change. It was just as dangerous and just as dark and just as capable of drowning him as it was when he walked on it. What changed? His perspective. His perspective changed, and he began to look down at the water. And what did Jesus say to Peter when that happened? Oh, you of little faith. Okay? What does Jesus say here? Oh, you of little faith. You see, it's the same thing. It's the same concept. It's the same. Now, when Jesus says faith here, he's not talking about saving faith. He's talking about sanctifying faith. He's talking about trusting in him, placing your trust in him to control his own providence rather than you trying to control something you cannot control. If you do one, it is going to cause anxiety. If you do the other, it will not. So let me give you a formula. give you a formula that has been brought out through this entire thing. The more you believe, the more trust you have in God, the more you live in the kingdom of God, the less anxiety you will have, or the better able you will be to deal with dread. By conversely, the exact same thing is true. The less you believe in God and the more you concentrate on this world, the more you look around you and try to fight the sewer that you live in, the more that is your focus and it is not heavenly, the more the world impacts you and sucks you away from the kingdom of God, the more anxiety you will have and the less faith you will have. Amen. It's a matter of perspective. Yes. Sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? All you got to do is believe in God, right? Yeah. And you say, Pastor Kirby, I know that. Yeah. I've known that since I was 3 years old. I have heard this over and over again. But you don't understand something. My mortgage is due and I don't have any money. They doubled my rent. And I can't pay for it. My car payment is due. FP&L is going to turn off my electricity. I can't pay. My insurance tripled this year. How am I supposed to come up with those things? Am I supposed to worry about them? I'm trying to keep my children in a Christian school, and do you realize how expensive the tuition is? My boy, my girl is in college, and the exorbitant costs that are there, you just don't understand. These are all major problems, and they're not all to do with finances, are they? My children are beginning to turn their back on Jesus and run with the world. My spouse doesn't seem to love me anymore. There used to be love in our house, and now there's none. And we fight over just the smallest things all the time. My boss is either angry at me and hating me or making inappropriate advances at me. I mean, what am I supposed to do? This is the world that I live in. And it causes me tremendous anxiety. I wake up and get out of bed, and I have dizzy spells, and I almost black out. And there's that shadow that they said that is in my breast, and I have difficulty breathing sometimes, and there's a lump in my leg and it won't go away, and there's an anomaly with the way my heart beats. I mean, I've got physical problems, so what am I supposed to do about them? Do you think that it changes with the circumstances? Do you think the principle changes at all with the circumstances? But what do we do? How do we deal with dread? For the most part, we say, God, listen, boy, I really love you, and I believe in your sovereignty, but I got to take care of this. You know, now you just kind of wait there, and let me take care of this, and I'll be right back. So we try to take care of it ourselves, and we try to control the uncontrollable. We try to control God's providence rather than going to Him and saying, Lord, whatever happens, I just accept it. And I need you to give me the peace and the strength to be able to accept whatever you send my way. You see, we have this phrase that we struggle with. It was part of our Life Explored outreach that we did in one of the segments. It's that if only that sword of Damocles wasn't hanging right over my head, everything would be fine. If only my husband still loved me, everything would be fine. If only I got a better job. If only if I could get a raise. If only if I could pay that off. If only that this particular health problem would go away. If only, if only, if only. Those are never going to go away, folks. Let me just tell you the harsh reality of life. Because if the sword of Damocles ever disappears, you know, you're going to get a new one twice as ugly. And I'm sorry, that's just the life we live in. Jesus says, you know, in this life you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Yes, sir. And so therefore, we need to keep our perspective. And therefore, what I want us to kind of do here, and I'll end with this. I want us to reimagine the legend of the sword of Damocles. You see, the reason, if you imagine that, and you don't have the benefit of seeing all the paintings of this, because they all have pretty much the same thing. They've got Damocles dressed kind of like you are, but in the robes of the day, but with nothing else on. And the sword, a big, huge sword, hanging directly over his head, razor sharp, pointing at his skull, and a tiny thread hanging it. Okay? And when that thread breaks, that sword comes down and slices him in two. And that's probably what we're all thinking about, but that's not you. You don't realize that's not you. You see, you're not in that situation because you're a child of God. And you see, you're trying to strengthen the cord. You're trying to get out from under it, and you're not going to get out from under it. What you need to recognize is that you are a child of God, and God takes care of his own. As John says in his great prologue, he says, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You need to recognize something. You are precious to your Lord, and that sword is not going to fall on you unless he wants it to. And if he does, there's nothing you can do about it. You cannot control his providence, so therefore stop trying to control it and just be obedient to it. You are precious, as the psalmist says. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. You hold such a privileged position with your Lord because you know his son Jesus. You are known by his son Jesus. You have been saved by him and you love him. Jesus himself said, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. You have an entire Bible full of promises that God is a good God and the things that he does are good. As Paul said in Romans, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, there may be times in your life that you go through hardships. There may be times when it seems like the rain falls and you think that that sword of Damocles is going to fall on you, but you need to recognize, you need to get your head out of the sewer and into the kingdom of heaven. Because that's exactly what Paul says to the Corinthians. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Did you hear what he just said? He says that you live in two kingdoms, one eternal, one temporary, and one seen and one unseen. The one that you can see is transient. The one that you can't see is eternal. You have your citizenship in the eternal kingdom, and the closer you are and the more you walk in that kingdom, the less anxiety that you will have.
Amen.
Yes.
Amen, brother. Yeah.
So if you see yourself walking around under the sword of Damocles, you're not seeing yourself rightly. Oh, I'm not saying that the sword is going to go away. It's not, ever, in this life. You just really need to realize that you're going to have troubles for the rest of your life, but you don't realize something. You've got a sword, and you have armor. Paul says that in Ephesians. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, I know you get tired of me telling you that all your solutions are in the Word of God, but the farther you go into the Word of God, the more time you take in Scripture, the more you are going to walk with the Lord, and the closer to the kingdom of heaven you are going to be. And if that sword is in your hand, even if that sword of Damocles did fall upon you, you've got something to defend yourself with, to knock it aside. You have the Word of God. And let's just assume that you miss and it falls upon you. You've got the helmet of salvation. You're not going to, you leave this world, you go to a better place. You are saved by the blood of Christ. So therefore, the sword of Damocles has no power over you. Just like the things of this world have no power over you. So let me leave you with this. When you have Jesus as your Lord and you have this Word of God, that sword, that circumstance, whatever it is that is causing you anxiety, has no power over you. So therefore, do not try to take this on yourself. Do not try to control that which cannot be controlled. How do you deal with dread? Trust in the Word of God. Trust in the one who wrote that Word. Trust in the promises that he gives you in that word. And put your faith in him. And for goodness sake, brothers and sisters, stop trying to control providence. You cannot. Put your faith in the Lord and be anxious for nothing. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your encouragement, because these are certainly encouraging words. How you understand. I mean, the whole purpose, not the whole purpose, but a very large part of the purpose of you taking on human flesh and attributes was so that you would associate with us. You know what we go through. You know how easy it is for us to lose perspective, lose sight, focus on the water, sink, and then not know what to do. All the while, nothing happens. We look back at it and we say, why was I so worried about that? And yet we worry the next time about something else. So Lord, please, we want our perspectives changed. We want to walk and live and just bask in the light of your kingdom and not the sewer of this world. Mm-hmm. Because we know that the closer we are to you, the closer we are to the kingdom, the less that we will be anxious. We give you the glory for the way that you instruct us, and we just ask for the ability to follow those instructions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.